Okay, here we know that in the book of Acts, as we look at the... for some reason, it's just not coming on this side. But it's up there, so I'll just follow here. Okay, we've got it. Acts chapter 1 finishes Jesus' time on earth and between his resurrection and his ascension. So that's what we've already discussed. Basically, his appearance to the final teaching that he did to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. And you remember that over 500 brethren, though we don't know have the specific time which that happened, we were told in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to various individuals, and that at one time to over 500 brethren at once. And then finally in Acts the 8th chapter we read where he was, he appeared to Paul as one born out of due time. And so this is what we find with regard to his ascension. You might remember, this is an important thing, the instructions that he gave in Acts chapter 1 for his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they receive power. They said, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? He said, that's not your place to know, it's God's place to know. But these things will happen not long from now. And that, of course, did happen within 10 days. We're told that Jesus appeared to the disciples for 40 days after his resurrection from the dead. And the day of Pentecost is the 50th day. So there are about 10 days between his ascension into heaven and the time that was spent by the disciples in Jerusalem before, on the day of Pentecost, when it was fully come. We are told in Acts chapter 2, as we'll read in just a few moments, the Holy Spirit came upon them. That Holy Spirit baptism would be the power that had been promised. John 16, he promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come. Mark chapter 9, he promised some who were standing there who would not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So the power and the Holy Spirit, these reference the same event which occurred there in Acts the second chapter. And so Acts 2 reveals the fulfillment of that promise of the Holy Spirit baptism, as we'll read in a moment. And then finally, that Matthias was chosen to be a replacement for Judas. They were men who were chosen or who were nominated to be the replacement for Judas. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 1 said, we must replace him. And I don't think that that's merely a turn of phrase. I think there is significance to it. And Matthias was one who witnessed Jesus from his baptism until his resurrection from the dead. And as they cast lots, the lot fell upon Matthias, and he became numbered with the 12. And that's where we get to an end to the first chapter. So now we get into the second chapter. And of course, as we follow, there are questions that we ask with regard to each section. So if you will, read with me in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Acts 2 and verses 1 through 4, that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so this was, again, the promise that Jesus gave during his ministry. I alluded to John chapter 16. Where he says, you cannot bear things that I want to tell you now, but when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you of things to come. I quoted Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Also, if you'll just look back in Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 through 5, he said, not to depart from Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so this was that occasion of which they spoke, that baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Pentecost, what is the Pentecost? There are basically three feast days that during this time the Jews were expected, male Jews, were expected to go to Jerusalem to attend a festival, a feast that was given. The first one, of course, was the Passover, which is the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And then we have the Feast of Pentecost, which is also called the Feast of Weeks. It was 7 weeks following which makes up for 50 days following the death of, or following the Passover. So it was referred to as the Feast of Weeks. It is also referred to as the Feast of Harvest because it was at that point in time that the celebration of the wheat harvest was done. And the third was called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles that was accomplished in the fall. But here we have in April, basically, the Passover, and then 50 days later we had the Day of Pentecost. Now the question that we have in this regard, when we are told that when the Day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord all in the same place, who the they were. And you would think it really doesn't matter, but it is something that has some significance to it because of charismatic teaching in our society today. So you have individuals who want the Holy Spirit to fall on everyone. They want the Holy Spirit to be a sign of one's salvation. They want all to be able to perform the miracles. In fact, the charismatics believe that when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit upon your salvation, that the evidence of it is the ability to speak in tongues. So that's something that they practice religiously today. The only reason for that is for this question with regard to they is because of it. Because there are individuals who will take the they, which is a pronoun, they will look for an antecedent to that pronoun, and instead of going to the very previous verse, they'll go back up to the fact that in verse 15 there were 120 who were there present. And they say that's the they, so it's the 120. Now, grammatically, whether it be in the English or the Greek, it really doesn't make any difference. The antecedent of the pronoun typically follows most closely to the pronoun itself. What we do know contextually and with regard to the antecedent, that the they had reference to the apostles. They were the ones that were given the promise. They were the ones that preached. They were the ones that had the ability, as we see later in Acts chapter 8, to lay hands on individuals, that they will receive the provision or the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are referenced in Acts chapter 8. And so there is no reason for us at all to believe that it included all of the 120, but rather just the 12 that are the antecedent to the pronoun there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 26, that Matthias, or the 12, excuse me, that he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So just one thing to note. Now the evidence of the fall of the Holy Spirit says, first of all, that there was sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It did not say that it was a rushing mighty wind. It was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. There were cloven tongues like as a fire. Didn't say they were cloven tongues of fire, but they were like fire that sat upon each of their heads. And then they began to speak in tongues. And so the question that we have up on the slide is, was the baptism of the Holy Spirit to save men? How would you answer that question? Anyone? Okay, nope, I see heads shaking. So let's just answer that question, and if anyone has anything they want to add or any comments, feel free to share them. We have indicated already in our text that the baptism of the Holy Spirit has never been commanded for men. It was a gift that was promised to men. So you note the Holy Spirit didn't fall upon the ones who were to be converted. In response, that you have to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be saved. That's not the case at all. That the Holy Spirit fell instead upon the preachers, not upon those who were being converted on that particular day. Now, those who were being converted on that day, as we'll get into verse 38 of the text, we are told that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what we're talking about, and that's not what was supplied to the apostles, and that's not what was promised to the apostles in John 16, Mark 9, and other places. And so this baptism of the Holy Spirit was something that was a promise that was given and fulfilled on this particular occasion. We'll talk a little bit later about it in a few weeks that will follow. When you get to Acts chapter 10, we find it happening again. And in the interim, between Acts 2 and Acts 10, there is no indication that anyone was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Because you'll remember that Peter, in Acts the 11th chapter, as he's talking about the conversion of Cornelius and his household, the Gentiles who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, He said, I could not withstand God because they were baptized as we were in the beginning. And so this indicates again the singular nature, the dual nature of the event. It happened on two different occasions, once as a sign and to equip the apostles in the work that God had given them to do in the beginning, and then again as a sign that the Gentiles were granted also repentance unto life. And it was a sign that worked because the witness of the Holy Spirit in falling upon Cornelius and his household was sufficient to show the disciples in Acts chapter 11 that the Gentiles were also to be entering into the kingdom and were to be received into the kingdom. And so that's the significance of the Holy Spirit baptism. So getting in then to the next section. Anybody have any questions, comments about what we've looked at? And I know we're going to go quickly through this, but that's kind of necessary. In verses 5 through 13, we find the amazement of the crowd at the speaking in tongues. And basically, they began to speak in the language of those who heard them. These were Jews that were from various places throughout the kingdom. And chances are they had the ability to speak Hebrew or the ability to speak Greek. But that's not what was happening on this occasion, because this again was a sign as to the establishment of the kingdom. This was proof as to what was beginning. And so they began to speak, the 12, it seems, began to speak in the language of those who heard. Now it's important to note the miracle was not in the hearing, that he's speaking, but I hear him one way, you hear him another way. No, it was in the various languages that they were using, Jews from every nation under heaven. These men typically were Galileans, uneducated men, would not have the ability to speak in unlearned tongues. Well, no one has the ability to speak in unlearned tongues unless it's given by God. But these men would not have had such an education to where they could speak in foreign languages. This was a miracle. And you'll remember on this particular occasion that they were all amazed, perplexed. They said to one another, whatever could this mean? Well, Peter told them what it could mean in his address on that particular occasion. But what I wanted to address at this particular time is the other question, and that is the ones who mocked and said they are full of new wine, or at least the other response. And Peter here on his lesson, he actually answers that in verse 14 of the text. This isn't that they're drunk, because it's only the third hour of the day. The third hour of the day is 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, that's not a complete answer to the question, because individuals could be drunk at 9 in the morning. Everybody understands and recognizes that. But it's not typical. And it's a specious contention that is made. These men are full of new wine because being drunk doesn't give you an ability to speak in foreign tongues. So it's really not one that needed to be addressed. It was simply basically dismissed by Peter on this occasion. But that brings us to the question that we want to ask, and that is, what is tongue speaking? Because, again, as I alluded to the fact that people were speaking in various languages or various tongues, that's not what is believed today in general, again, by many who are charismatic. So how would you answer that question? What is tongue speaking? Lynn, do you want to throw something up?
Sure.
Okay.
If there's no one there to translate, then let them say what? But they were speaking. Therefore, we know that there are those in the present who were able to understand them. The example I would use these days of those who believe that speaking in tongues is speaking in a similar language is, and there are videos all across the media regarding this, is you see these charismatic worship services, and all of a sudden the preacher or whoever starts just uttering gibberish, and you see everyone just getting into it. And there's another video I've seen where there's a guy who was a part of that church, he's skeptical of it, and he just said the words randomly, shalom, And all of a sudden, I'm like, you're speaking in tongues. And they start saying the same thing. Even though he made it up. There's nothing about it that's supposed to be meaning or be a language. He made it up. And Aaron got involved in it. Kyle handled a lesson recently regarding how in these Pentecostal worship services, a lot of what they do actually falls in line with Patrick's use of hypnosis. That the concertation of the songs they use during their worship hour, a lot of bands, a lot of the things they do basically make things more suggestive when you then learn to see the idea of, oh, by speaking gibberish is actually the language of angels, the language of something else, and oh, these are mighty people who are full of great power from above, even though it's really just them being more or less.
Yeah, and I think there are ways in which we can explain that is the case. One example that I to kind of share with you what you have said is I have in my files back in the back a bulletin that was published by a charismatic group where they were basically teaching people in the bulletin how to speak in tongues. And you go through some simple practices like ta 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 ba 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 ba, and then you just let the Spirit take over and go through and the kind of language that doing these kinds of things allows. So, again, that's really not anything 24th cousin of what we see in the New Testament. And I'll just notice very quickly, just as you said, that speaking in a foreign language or tongue is speaking in a foreign language, a language that has not been learned and has always been the case. Now, there is referenced a language of angels in 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 1. We don't know exactly what that is. I would hasten to note that the Apostle Paul was not advocating for it. He said, if I speak in the tongues of angels or of men that have not love, it profits me nothing. I don't know that we find anywhere in the New Testament an example of anyone speaking in a tongue of an angel. But these are languages. And by the way, when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as Ian alluded to, the purpose of tongue speaking was assigned to those who are without, to the unbeliever. It would be a sign. It was a sign on this particular occasion. In Acts, the second chapter, these individuals began all of a sudden to speak in languages of these men that they themselves had not learned, and they were amazed at that. And so it is a sign. That is always the purpose of it. And what you see practiced among the charismatics today is not in actuality a sign of anything, nor is it an amazing thing. It is simply gibberish, as was stated. I remember once that I had a man in my office. It was when I was a very young preacher, and boy, he came ready. He said to me when he was a charismatic and we were talking, before he saw the tape recorder in my office on my desk, and he said, I don't mind at all speaking in tongues. That's not a testing of the Spirit. I'll speak in tongues right now. And he started doing it. And he said, so there, I did it. There's the proof. And I said, that's not proof of anything. That was just gibberish is all that was. What I would like to do is record you doing it again and take it to a linguist and find out what language it is. And he wouldn't do it anymore as a result of that. So it's something that they do differently today than what was done in the first century. And so, again, keep this in mind, that it were the languages of men. There's no indication that the tongue speaking was necessary for communication. Again, Hebrew, Greek could have been spoken. Peter addressed the whole crowd after. I don't know what language he used in his speaking, but he addressed the whole crowd, and 3,000 people responded as a result of it. So it seems that the demonstration that we find, the power it's exhibiting, it's a demonstration of, especially to the unbelievers, that these men were from God and got them ready for the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of their souls. So with that in mind, let us go to the next slide, and that is there in verses 14 through 21, where Peter begins his address. This is the first gospel sermon that is preached. It comes basically in two forms, verses 14 through 22, two parts, verses 14 through 21, and then verses 22 through verse 36, though the conversation between him and the the penitent Jews on this occasion continues through verse 38 of the text. So we'll take from 14 to 21 first, and then look at 22 through verse 36. And so starting off in verses 14 through 21, we won't read them all because, again, we're running out of time already, and halfway through, we're just now getting to verse 14. But with regard to this, the beginning of Peter's sermon was that dismissal of the charge that they were drunk. It's too early for that to be. And then a fulfillment, an expression that what was indeed happening was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. You may want to read that prophecy in Joel 2 in verses 28 through 32. Here in this particular text, it starts in verse 17 and goes down through verse 21 of the text. It shall come to pass in the last days. So first of all, we need to define what the last days are. Well, they're defined very clearly in the text of Hebrews, in the first chapter, that God in former times, in various ways, He spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. The last days have reference to the last dispensation that will be visited here upon the earth before the Lord's coming and the dissolution of the universe. So you had the patriarchal dispensation, you had the Mosaical dispensation where the old covenant was established, and then here on this occasion we have the beginning of the last days. Jesus had died, He had ratified His new covenant with His blood and His death, and it was being established for the first occasion to those who were public that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And these powers that are mentioned here, we're told in verse 18, my men servants, maid servants will dream, have the Spirit poured out in those days. They shall prophesy that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. All of these things are a fulfillment of what we're talking about on this particular occasion. So what Peter is telling them to these Jews, he said, what you're seeing right here is not drunkenness, it is a fulfillment of prophecy. And keeping that in mind, we find these occasions happening. But the second point is with regard to the language that is given in the latter part, verses 19 through 21. Wonders in heaven, signs in the earth, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That is metaphorical. That is what is called apocalyptic language, and it is typical throughout the judgments that you see proclaimed throughout the Old and the New Testament. There is much language that is similar to that in the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Revelation, the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 24, when we see the destruction of Jerusalem on that particular occasion, this is the language of judgment that is under consideration here. And so this is the last days. The last days will show these great events, these abilities proclaimed. This is evidence that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that indeed He is the way to heaven. And then Jesus will come again and the world will come to an end. And that is something that is prophesied. And by the way, when we say the last days, this is not the last days in the sense there are 3 days left. This was the beginning of that last days dispensation. Because again, if you'll notice, some time passed before the Gentiles were even gaining entrance into that kingdom. But this is the beginning of it that is stated here. So, I just spent a lot of time going through notes that I wrote down. So we've got through that. Anybody have any questions or comments that they want to share with in that second? Yes, Rick. Yes, we're living in the last days. Yeah, and those things are become evident. I'll give you a couple of examples. In 1 Thessalonians, when their concept of the last days gained some fruition in their minds, they thought it was about to happen. And so they And this is the last dispensation had begun, the last days had begun, but they thought it was going to be over very quickly. Some of them had actually stopped work and were being busybodies and gossips. And he told them they should work and told them that certain things had happened before the last days would come. Apostasy, which of course the apostasy has taken place. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 that some scoff at the concept of a second coming because things have continued from the way they were in the very beginning. Well, they're wrong about that because they forgot Noah. And they forgot the days of God's judgment upon the world that time. But he said, God is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So there are two things noted here. There is no time that we can look to, no sign that we can look to, because it is as a thief in the night. But the only thing that precludes Jesus ending these last days and beginning a new time in heaven in his presence, where the world comes to an end, the universe comes to an end. We are living in those last days. The only thing that stops it is his long suffering. And when we talk about long suffering, we do know that God and Jesus are very long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but come to repentance. But we also know that in times past, the long suffering of God had limits. You have Israel, you have the various world nations that lasted a long, long, long time. We talked last week about the Roman Empire and the fact that in the days of those kings, Christ's kingdom would be established and that eventually it would break into pieces all other kingdoms. And yet the Roman kingdom lasted 500-600 years, sometimes say even 1,000 years if we take the Eastern section, the Greek Orthodox Church, before the Roman Empire finally crumbled, but it finally did. God is the one who establishes the beginnings of their times, the boundaries of their habitations, the ends of their times. And so eventually, God's long-suffering comes to an end, and he brings judgment upon a nation, and the nation ceases to exist. Well, there will come a time when God will bring judgment upon a people, the people, that is, all who live, and he doesn't want to do it before everyone repents. But eventually his long-suffering will come to an end and the world will end. And that's the whole point of what Peter is saying in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the beginning of those last days was here, on this day of Pentecost, as the kingdom was established on this occasion. Okay, I do have in that text... Well, let's go on to the next section, and we'll talk about that in verses 22 through 36. We find the proofs that are given, the lesson that is given concerning Jesus as being the Son of God. He is the one that Peter and the other apostles are trying to turn these Jews to on this particular occasion. So this is what he says, talking about Jesus as the subject in verse 22. First, God attested to Jesus, testified to Jesus, or about Jesus, by the miracles, the wonders, and the signs which he did through him. The miracles, wonders, and signs, talking about basically the same things. The supernatural things that were done created awe in men and were designed as a sign to prove that Jesus was who he claimed he was. And then he was killed. But what Peter says is that Jesus' death was allowed by God. You think about passages such as John chapter 3 and verse 16, that God sent his Son into the world, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That was the purpose in the sending. When you go to Philippians chapter 2, it's very clearly laid out for us that he became a man, no longer grasping for equality with the Father, but he came to this earth and learned humility through his obedience, even to the point of death on the cross at Calvary. And so it was something that was in the mind of God from the beginning, from before the world actually began. It's related in Ephesians, the first chapter. All of these things were known by God and were to be done, and were indeed accomplished on this particular occasion. Having said that, they were not sinless or guiltless in it. So what they did was God's purpose, but they did it because God knew in his purpose to redeem man that they would reject the Christ. So they were guilty on this particular occasion. We've talked on several weeks in a row about the guilt of the Jews on this occasion. All men are guilty of requiring the crucifixion of Christ. On this occasion, a group of Jews were the ones that caused it. What they did was done, he says, with lawless hands. It was without authorization. It was iniquitous. They were ones guilty of persecuting Jesus. But after his death on the cross, we are told that God raised him up. Peter said, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So this is the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the first part of that, you'll remember that Paul said that I've related to you those fundamentals, that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he was buried, and that he was raised after 3 days. These are the fundamental truths, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we accept. And we're told later on in that same context in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's say in verse 12, start with verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty and your faith is empty, and we're found false witnesses of God. We're told if the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope, we're of all men the most pitiable. But in verse 20, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so there is that advocacy of Christ being raised, and that Christ, he being having the power to overcome death, that final enemy, it affords us the hope of life after this life is over as well. And so there it affords us the hope of the resurrection. Christ being the first fruits, those who come after him. So in Christ, we are told in verse 22 of the text, all shall be made alive. And then he gets in, after he affirms these fundamental truths, he gets into the discussion of prophecy. And he prophesies, or states about David's prophecy about Jesus there in Acts, the second chapter. Notice verse 25, he says, David says concerning him. What David does, he prophesies from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is one of those dual prophecies. It has a messianic portent to it. And it is true, as Peter indicated at this time, that David's tomb was still with them. He had not been raised from the dead as of yet. So he, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that his soul would not see corruption, his body would not be left in Hades. And that's exactly what happened. So this is a fulfillment of the prophecy found in Psalm 16 and verses 8 through 11. An interesting just note, I don't know if it's legitimate or not, but as we went through the Bible lands quite a few years ago now that I went over there, but they have a very large tourist attraction. We didn't get to go in, but it was, as we were passing by, I said, there's where David's tomb is. And we just went on by, and there are a lot of people around and such. And there is the belief today that there is a tomb to where tourists go and they look at it and all that kind of stuff, that is where David is actually still buried to this day. Well, I don't know if that's true, but I do know that Peter said at that time it was true, that his tomb was still visible to them, that they knew where he was, and that his body was still there at that particular time. But Jesus' body was not. Jesus had been raised from the dead, and that's what he is referencing. So, if you will, go to verse 29 of the text, and we'll read through verse 36. Would someone like to read that for me? Dennis, would you mind doing that, please? And we'll read about it.
Let me speak freely to you of this in our faith. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn and an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ who sat on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, in which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Okay. So this is the argument that Peter uses, that Jesus is the Christ. I want you to think just how many sermons you have heard where preachers have given evidence as to Christ as being the Son of God, the miracles that were performed, the prophecies that were fulfilled, and we could go through and discuss them all. And of course, Peter makes reference to one prophecy and one fulfillment of one prophecy as the basic, significant, most powerful argument as to the Christ being Jesus of Nazareth, and that is his resurrection from the dead. He states, first of all, again, that David wasn't speaking of himself, that proof that the tomb is with us to this day. So he was a prophet, and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Peter emphasized the importance of the resurrection to our faith in God. God raised him up. We have witnessed. We've seen him, Peter said. We know that he is a resurrected Christ. And God exalted him to his right hand. Now, this fulfills all of the promises that were given concerning the scheme of redemption for man. This was something that the Jews were looking for, although they didn't have a full understanding of it. It was that which motivated the faith of Abraham and the other heroes of faith that we find in Hebrews chapter 11. It was of the greatest significance. If I were to do like Peter, and I were to say, okay, I've got to preach my final sermon. Let's say this is my final sermon that I live here on this earth, and I want as many people to be convinced that Jesus is the Christ to the salvation of their souls, I would preach what Peter preached on this occasion, that he is resurrected, which is a proof that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. God raised him up. We witnessed his resurrection. God exalted him. That's what Philippians 2 says. That at the name of Jesus, after he endured the death of the cross, God exalted him. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so it all occurred as it was to occur. So as we get through that, what is the final and most powerful proof? I've already answered that question. It's the resurrection. Our faith is futile without it, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, but if Christ is truly resurrected, it validates everything that he said and that he did. All of the claims that he made are proven in his resurrection from the dead. So that is something that shows to these Jews and shows to us today that he is the one that God has promised in the Old Testament, the one that fulfills the scheme of redemption, the most important individual in the history of the world. I mean, there are things that even the secular world recognizes. It. They can go to Jerusalem now and they can say BCE and CE instead of BC and AD. But our calendars revolve around the fact that Jesus is the Christ. The fact that everyone knows who Jesus is. An itinerant carpenter from Nazareth who lived 2,000 years ago. We all know what his name is. One book has been written about him, but there are so many books that have been written about him in the world today, where we have the Bible and we have all those things that come from it. He was the most significant person. And the reason was because what he said was going to happen happened. And who he said he was, he is. And so our redemption depends upon him. Okay. Again, we've only got 5 minutes left, so let's go to verses 37 through 39 of the text. And this is the response. We're not going to have time to get, as you get into 40 through 47, you find the disciples and how they acted afterwards, that they partook of the Lord's Supper, they ate in each other's homes, they had a great deal of joy, they were well respected in the community, all of those good things that you've read before. But here is the significant thing. When the gospel was preached, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. There were 3,000 souls that day who we are told were cut to the heart. Now the word cut to the heart is from the Greek word katanuso, and it means to prick or to pierce, or they're pricked in their hearts. Metaphorically, it means their mind was pained sharply. It was agitated vehemently because of what they had heard. It caused them to cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They understood that they were guilty of just what Peter had said. They had crucified the Son of God. And so it hurt them. It agitated them. It upset them. And so they said, "What should we do?" And because they believed, because they had heard the gospel preached and they believed, they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'll just make the note that in Acts 7, we are told that Stephen preached to another group of Jews, and we are told that they, in verse 54, when they heard the things, they were cut in their heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That word cut is a different word than the word pierced that was found in Acts 2 and verse 37 of the text. The word cut is from the Greek word diaprio, and it means to saw in sunder or to saw in pieces, to divide. And it means to be sawed through mentally. In other words, it also had that effect. I would remind you in Romans, not Romans, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where God talks about the effusion of the gospel of Christ, the fragrance of the gospel of Christ to those who are being saved. It is a pleasant fragrance, the fragrance of life, alluring. But for those who are being lost, it is the fragrance of death. And what you see in this cut to the heart in Acts 7 is something more violent even, but it's not an indication of sorrow, an indication of agitation or concern about sales. They were just mad. It made them mad is what is indicated by that particular text, which is why Stephen got stoned instead of being accepted in what he had to say. So, his response, Peter's response, repent and be baptized. We know what repentance is, turning away from your sin. Baptism is baptism in water. And it is for the remission of sins. The word remission, the Greek word ephesis, means to release, as from bondage or imprisonment, to forgive, to pardon the sins. That's what these things were for. Not because they had already been forgiven, but in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins on this occasion. They said, what do we need to do to escape the consequences of what they had done? And he told them, repent and to be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's what we finally have time for, the last thing we have time for in the minute we've got remaining, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do not be dogmatic in your views as to what that means. There are two possibilities. One, the gift that the Holy Spirit gives. Two, the gift that was given was the Holy Spirit. Contextually, we don't know for certain which it is. In the structure of the phrase and in the language, we don't know exactly what it is. And I've heard individuals very vehemently and very strongly take one of the two and say, it's got to be this. And I just don't believe that that's the case. I have my view as to which it is, but it could be one of the two. If it has reference to the Holy Spirit as a gift, we receive the Holy Spirit. We do receive that. Acts 5 tells us that we're witnesses to these things, and so also as the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We receive God. We receive Christ. We're baptized in Him. We have a relationship with Him. We do not affirm that today the miraculous gifts continue. They came to an end when the apostles, they left this earth. No longer was the ability to lay hands on someone to impart a gift given. We do not believe that everyone is baptized by the Holy Spirit, because that indicates something that didn't happen even in the first century. In Acts chapter 8, individuals were saved who had not received any measure of the Holy Spirit at all, other than that relationship that was promised to all men who obey. So whether it's a gift that the Holy Spirit gives, which would be contextually probably salvation, or the Holy Spirit as a gift, which would indicate the relationship we sustain with Him and the closeness, the fellowship that we have with God and with the Holy Spirit, regardless of the case, we don't know exactly what it means, and that's where I will leave it. I've got my view of which it is, but just recognize that it is not something that is an indication of the baptism or a miraculous measure of the Spirit. Unfortunately, we're out of time. We have a few other things we could talk about through this, but we just don't have enough. So we'll pick up with Acts chapter 3 in our discussion next week. I appreciate very much everyone's kind attention to what we had to say.